And we'll turn this morning to the last chapter, Ruth chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nachshon, Nachshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. We're going to start with a brief recap of the story so far. A famine in Judah causes Elimelech and his family to seek greener pastures in Moab. There he and his 2 sons die, leaving Naomi with just her 2 Moabite daughters-in-law. And Naomi returns to Bethlehem, feeling, in her own words, empty. But yet not quite empty, for we see that she's joined by Ruth, who is described in chapter 4 as the one who is better than 7 sons. And Ruth cares for her mother-in-law, and she goes to work in the fields of Boaz. And when Naomi hears that it's Boaz, a family member who's taken an interest in Ruth, she makes a plan, sending Ruth to essentially propose to Boaz by convincing him to act as their redeemer. The righteous Boaz agrees, but there's a bit of a hitch, for there is a closer redeemer. And the matter would have been resolved with the other redeemer, and that's where chapter 4 comes in, where chapter 4 starts today, with Boaz on his way to the city of Bethlehem. The hope of redemption that the previous chapters had, had just sort of foreshadowed is now being realized. And like the other three chapters, chapter 4 is also divided into three parts. The first 10 verses tell us about the negotiations at the gate. Then verses 11 to 17 tell us about blessings and marriage. And verses 18 to 22 tell us about the genealogy of David. Or another way to put it is negotiations, celebrations, and generations. And we're going to look first in the first 10 verses at the negotiations. Now in chapter 3, Naomi said to Ruth, "Go to the threshing floor." And Ruth said to Boaz, "You are a redeemer, marry me." And Boaz said, "Sure thing, but only after I've given the guy who's ahead of me in the queue his rightful choice." And that's where this first chapter then starts and what it is about. Boaz is giving the other redeemer his rightful choice. Now, these negotiations are taking place at the town gate, which was the equivalent of our law courts. It was a public place where the elders, the leaders of the town, met to resolve problems, to make decisions, to be witnesses to transactions. And given that it was a priority for Boaz to settle the matter as soon as possible, he would most likely have gotten to that gate early in the morning or as soon as possible to make sure that he gets these elders before they set out on their daily jobs and before the other redeemer gets to go on to his work, to his own business. And when he sees this other redeemer, he calls him over. Now, where many translations use the term friend, the Hebrew term is a rhyming phrase that would be equivalent to our English Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Such-and-such. As the story progresses, we see that the narrator does not reveal his name. It's a way of telling us about the character of this man. So that's the way of the narrator to tell us that this man is actually just a so-and-so, a such-and-such. So Boaz lays out the situation. He says, Naomi has some land and she wants to sell that land. And let me just say that while it's a general rule that women in that time couldn't own land, it appears from this text that Naomi had inherited the land. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been able to sell it or the fruits of that land. The problem, though, was that she was beyond a childbearing age. She would die childless. So if she sold the land, it wouldn't revert to Elimelech's family in the year of Jubilee, as it would normally do. That land would go into the Redeemer's pocket, if you like. The Redeemer would benefit from this transaction. The land would become part of his estate. And the sad part would then be that Elimelech's share of the promised land would actually be lost. From a theological perspective, the promise of God to be his God and his God of his children would essentially be nullified. And it's against this background we listen again to what Boaz is telling the other redeemer. As a kinsman redeemer, he says, you can buy this field, you can keep it in the family. And of course, if there are no children involved, you can eventually add this property to your own portfolio. You are first in line. So, are you interested? And guess what? Mr. So-and-so is interested. He could see the value. For very little outlay, he could grow his own estate. It was really money in the bank. But then in front of the witnesses, Boaz reminds him also of his moral responsibility to marry Ruth. A Moabite test, no less. And he's to marry her to raise up an heir for the deceased Mahlon. And that heir would inherit the field. All of a sudden, the sweet deal isn't so sweet any longer. So Mr. So-and-so passes on his right to Boaz. He hands over his shoe to signify the deal has been done. And he disappears from the scene. Since he refused to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance, which is what the passage said, the first redeemer is left nameless himself. You see, Mr. So-and-so's character has been revealed here. His willingness to redeem this property sprang from motives of personal gain, from the desire to increase his holdings, rather than from mercy and compassion on the plight of these two widows. His motives were economic, not pastoral. His only concern was the bottom line. Put it another way, Mr. So-and-so was a worldly person, one who was storing up treasure on earth rather than treasure in heaven. His approach to life was not honoring to God. He was only interested in investing in his earthly kingdom and not in growing God's kingdom through acts of mercy and compassion, generosity and love. He looked at the financial returns, not at heavenly returns. He was only willing to do the bare minimum that the law required, but that law keeping was without love. I don't know about you, but I think I can recognize that I can also be sometimes tempted to act in similar ways. So often we do not seek first the kingdom of God. We hold back from being involved in the work of God's kingdom. We hold back from making known his name through acts of mercy or just by being involved in the lives of others. In other words, we tend to put our own interests first. As an example, what should our first thoughts be when we think about things like having a barbecue to raise funds for a worthy cause or providing food to those who come for help or helping out with the various things that need to be done at the church? Should it be, how much is it going to cost me in terms of my money, in terms of my time? Should it be, just how are we going to benefit from this? Should it even be, so how are others going to benefit from us spending our time, our effort, and yes, our money? And even if that last question is getting closer to the mark, that's still not what we should be asking. We are the people of God, and as people of God, the things that we do should bring honor to God. Whether it's our work in our homes, in the work of the church, in our fellowship meetings, in our Bible studies, the first question we should be asking ourselves, how does what I do benefit the kingdom of God? How do my actions benefit God's kingdom? And put it a different way, how does what I do honor my God? How do my actions benefit God's kingdom? That's the first question. But if we probe a bit deeper, we also have to consider our motives. Think of the picture that the writer paints for us of Mr. So-and-so. It's a picture of self-interest, isn't it? He acted out of self-interest instead of the love that Scripture requires. You see, brothers and sisters, loving others doesn't just mean doing what the law requires. It also means doing it with the right motive. Doing it with joy. Doing it with gratitude for being able to help God's kingdom grow. Loving our neighbors means we must go beyond the moral baseline of the law. Loving others means being willing to self-sacrifice. Not for your own benefit, for their benefit. And most importantly, for the benefit of God's kingdom. Loving others means grabbing hold of any and every opportunity to help them, even if it comes at personal cost. Loving others means promoting God's kingdom rather than to seek increasing our wealth or our importance or our standing in our own eyes or in the eyes of others. It means making ourselves available to God's service with everything we are and with everything we have. Beloved in Jesus, if you look into your hearts today, how are you going on this score? If we look at this from a congregational perspective, if we look into the hearts of our congregation, of this congregation of God's people, how are we going on that score? Is this the way that we are serving our God? The negotiations have been completed. And from verses 11 to 17, we in a sense get to share in the celebrations. The elders ratify the agreement and the assembled people pronounce a blessing, a threefold blessing on Boaz. It isn't just any kind of old blessing. They wish upon him the blessing of the Lord. You see, their worldview was that God was active in this world and that he can provide for his people. And friends, isn't that what this book has been teaching us as well? That God is the God of provision, God is the God of providence, God is the God of faithfulness. He does provide for his people, even if we do not always understand the way in which he does it. As the people at the gate call to mind Rachel and Leah, we are reminded of how God advanced his plan of redemption through them. And that's what the Lord is doing here again, as we read in verse 13, "And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." The Lord has given conception to Ruth. He's done as he did for Sarah, for Rebecca, for Rachel, for Leah, and also later for Elizabeth. In his wisdom, God blesses the wombs of certain wives, and he advances his redemptive plan through their special children. And in the words of the ladies of the town, we hear that redemption has indeed come for Naomi. They view this child, whom they named Obed, as having been born for her. Without a doubt, her emptiness has been filled. The emptiness that she spoke about, that has been filled. Chapter 1 starts out with the death of her husband, the death of her two sons. Now there is new life. She has another son. Another son has been born for her. Her life has come full circle. It's gone from death to new life, from bitterness to joy, from emptiness to fullness, from famine to fullness. Truly, God has provided for her and for Ruth as well. And we rejoice with them. And this is where the story for so many end. This is a great love story. A love story that comes with a happy ever after ending. We've learned a lot about God. We've learned a lot about what God expects of us. We've learned about his provision, his faithfulness. We've even learned about acting with grace and integrity. But brothers and sisters, this isn't the end of the story. It's not even the beginning of the end of the story. This is merely the beginning. You see, the townsfolk of Bethlehem saw redemption for Naomi and Ruth in Ruth's child. And of course, they were right. Naomi saw redemption. She would have a sustainer for her old age. Perhaps Ruth even saw redemption from her childlessness and her widowhood. But there's more to it than that, for God has been working in the background, not just for Ruth and Naomi, but for all his people. You see, the redemption that's being talked about in these verses is just a small foretaste of what is still to come. Ruth and Naomi and the ladies of the town wouldn't have had an inkling of the greater redemption that was to come. But hidden in the name of this young boy is a picture of what is yet to come. As you probably know, in biblical times, names had meaning. Jacob, the deceiver, for instance. The ladies named this child Obed, which means the one who serves. And listen to the terms that they use for this child in the prayers of blessing on Naomi. Nourisher, redeemer, restorer of life. These little word pictures point us forward to another birth that was to come in this little town of Bethlehem. They point us forward to the birth of a king. A royal king who came to serve, who came to nourish his people, who came to redeem, who came to restore life to his people. Beloved in Jesus, for us as Christians, this wonderful book is like a little box with a glorious outside layer, shiny, glossy, perhaps even with some sparkling stars on it. It paints a beautiful picture of God's covenant love. But when you insert that key of Christ into that little box and you open it, then you see the true splendor of what it contains. Its dazzling gem, the brilliant light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's this dazzling gem of the gospel that we see when we turn to the final verses to look at the generations. Now, very often when we get to texts like these, we just skip over them because they have mostly weird-sounding names, sometimes difficult-to-pronounce names. But there's a reason these names are there. They wouldn't be there if we weren't meant to read them as well. And these verses uncover the true beauty and the meaning of this book of Ruth. For in them we see a much, much bigger picture emerge. When we read verses 18 to 22, we need to remember that the story of Ruth is set in the time of the judges. It was one of the darkest times in Israel's history, the history of God's people. Perhaps you remember how the final verse of the book of Judges ends. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But even in these dark times, even in these dark times, God's plan was already being fulfilled. We see that as we make our way through the genealogy. Even before his people had thought about asking for a king, God was already putting in place the plans for the right person that he wanted to be in the job, for David. His plan is about more than providing an outcome for a bitter widow. It's more than just God shining his light of love into the lives of Ruth and Naomi or Ruth and Boaz. It's about more than just God's providence and care for this one family. His plans concern the future of an entire nation. And this is what the divinely inspired narrator is pointing us to. He wants us to zoom out to the bigger picture. He wants us to see that this text is more than just a rollicking tale with interesting characters and a happy ending. He wants us to see that the story is more than just about good moral examples. Yes, we can learn a lot from the examples of Ruth and Boaz, such as that God expects us to live self-sacrificing lives, to act with grace, to act with integrity. But that's not all that the text is about. The zoomed out picture of this story paints for us is a far more fulfilling and exciting one. It's a beautiful picture of how God's master plan of redemption is being worked out. And we saw flashes of that redemption in the first three chapters, but here in the final chapter, it really jumps off the pages, especially because we have the advantage of looking back. We realize that through the descendant of this young baby, the doors of redemption were going to swing wide open. Redemption would come through the work of God in the life of a virgin. Redemption would come through Jesus. And like it didn't just come for Naomi or just for Ruth, redemption would also be available to those of other nations. People like you, like me. Naomi and the people of Bethlehem saw redemption on a small scale, but they couldn't have foreseen that one day the descendant of this young child that Naomi held on her lap, that he would hang on a cross outside of Jerusalem and swing open the doors of redemption past Bethlehem, past Judah, past Israel, past Moab, even up to here in Tivoli. Obed was just a small foreshadowing of the redemption that was going to come on a far grander scale. And it was coming through the descendant of Ruth, the Moabitess, and from Boaz, a descendant of Rahab. Yes, God's plan was being worked out. It was being fulfilled even in the characters of this book. Brothers and sisters, if we think about people like Ruth being a Moabitess from outside of Israel, think about someone like Rahab. Those were outsiders, foreigners, people who were not part of the covenant nation. Yet they were redeemed. They were redeemed. And that's a great message for us, because we know that in Jesus, the doors of redemption have swung open to other Gentiles like you, like me. And we can praise our wonderful God for that. Brothers and sisters, God is weaving together his master tapestry. That tapestry involves redemption for all of his children. Each one of us forms part of that tapestry. Now, if you've ever done tapestry work, you'll know that you can't always see what the picture will eventually look like. Or when you look at the reverse side of the tapestry, it's almost always a mess of stitch work and little pieces of wool until the thing is finished. And in some sense, that is what we see when we look at the plan or the tapestry that we see that God is weaving. We only see a tiny portion of it. We only see a very small portion. And sometimes we only see the reverse side, the side that looks messy. We don't have God's insight. We don't know what the significance of our lives is or what our part in that huge tapestry is. But God does. He's a master weaver. He's busy creating his master tapestry. He might use you to bring someone into his kingdom, or it might be something very different. Perhaps like the missionary who tirelessly worked for decades in the mission field, but did not see one single convert. But no matter what life holds for you, have absolutely no doubt that He who created you knows what is best for you. He's weaving His master tapestry, and that centerpiece of that tapestry is the redeeming work of Jesus. Jesus didn't redeem us to keep property in the family, to provide an outcome from poverty or from other difficult circumstances. He died to redeem you and me from the darkness of our sin, to bring us into the kingdom of God. Because we are part of that tapestry. That's the main thrust of this passage. That's the main message of the book of Ruth, and indeed of the whole of Scripture: redemption. It's about the salvation that the Almighty God in His glorious providence has provided for us in Jesus, our Redeemer and our King. That's the good news of the gospel. It's also the good news of this passage. For we see here the beginning of the line of the kings into which Jesus would be born. Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, and the Bethlehemites couldn't see all of this, of course. They could also only see part of God's tapestry. They couldn't see how God's magnificent and eternal plan was being fulfilled through what was happening in their lives. But they had hope of the future because they knew that God was working in their lives, and they put their trust in Him. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today as well to put your trust in the One who holds the whole world in His hands. Trust the great weaver. Trust the One who knows what the picture is about and what it will look like in the end. Trust the One who knows what He has got in store for you. And do everything that you can to grow His kingdom. And leave the results up to Him. He can use your and my meager efforts to do wonderful things. Trust in Him. Trust the great weaver. Trust the One who knows what He has in store for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You've taught us from Your word. Thank You for these characters that point us to You. Thank You, Lord, for the picture that is painted for us of a tapestry that You are weaving. Thank You that we can know that You didn't just work in the lives of these people, but that You've also worked in ours, and that through the Holy Spirit You continue that work. And thank You that we can know that we are also part of Your finely woven plan. Thank You for the life that we can have, the assurance that we can have, the assurance of eternal life through Your Son Jesus, who is the centerpiece of Your tapestry. And Lord, if there are any of us today that are still uncertain about whether we are part of Your kingdom, Lord, please give them certainty as well. Please draw them close to You. Because Lord, without You, we know that there is just no salvation at all. Without You, we are eternally lost. We praise You, O Lord, for Your plan in our lives, and we give You thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.